Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We'll be looking at chapter 5, as was read this morning, verses 1 through 30. The entire fifth chapter of John grows out of a specific healing miracle which Jesus performed on a Sabbath. The miracle itself is reported only in the first 9 verses. Then the following 7 verses report the resulting rise of opposition from the Jewish leadership. And then the remaining 31 verses, more than half the chapter, reports the answer of Jesus to this opposition. I believe that the entire chapter needs to be understood in light of John's stated purpose in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. The miraculous work of Jesus itself is only a smaller portion of the entire section, but we can learn from this, as well as from the conflict which arose. We can learn certain truths about Jesus, and the response of Jesus gives us the greatest amount of material. And we shall therefore go through the events somewhat more quickly and then look more closely at what Jesus taught directly. Because in this we find an interpretation of the miracle, the effect of it being a sign, pointing to something, particularly about Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God. The events surrounding the miracle of Jesus are a bit obscure to the modern reader because of manuscript differences and ignorance concerning some of the details mentioned in the passage. Most of our modern translations, you will notice, if you look carefully, that verse 4 is missing. It just sort of jumps from 3 to 5. This is due to the absence of this verse and of the last half of verse 3 in any known Greek manuscript prior to 400 AD. The idea of an angel coming to stir the waters, which you will find reported in older versions like the Authorized Version, it was probably a popular opinion in the early centuries that a scribe included. But there's really no textual evidence to support its inclusion as part of the original text. That leaves us wondering in verse 7, how was the water stirred? Was it just a bubbling spring? Why was it there? We're also left with the question why people believed that the first person to enter would be healed. We don't know. The exact location is also uncertain, but commonly understood to be a site in the northeast part of the old city of Jerusalem. It was near the gate, which is in the book of Nehemiah is called the Sheep Gate. They have excavated 2 large pools there, separated by a partition, and there were probably porches on either long side and on the 2 ends and on the dividing partition. They would have had roofs over them, supported by columns, and that's the meaning in verse 2, the 5 covered colonnades. I actually had to look that up, Google it, find out what is a colonnade, because I looked to some of the other translations and they had portico. I was like, well, that doesn't help me. So I had, and then I looked up an architectural definition and that didn't help me either. It gave even more technical terms. So I finally found out it's just basically a porch with columns and a roof over it. So that's what was present and filled, according to this passage, with those who were sick. The time of this miracle was during one of the feasts. The literal rendering of verse 9 says there was a Sabbath on that day. And it would imply that this was not the weekly Sabbath, but the Sabbath that belonged to one of the feasts. Attendance was required of men at 3 feasts. There was Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles, all of which had special Sabbath days. So it was very possibly one of those 3 feasts. Despite our uncertainties about the physical and temporal circumstances, there are at least 3 truths which the events of this miracle teaches about Jesus. There are others, but these, I think, are primary ones as we observe the signs that Jesus performed. First, the events illustrate his compassion and power. And this was similar to the earlier miracles, like the healing of the official's son in chapter 4. His power here is especially noteworthy because Jesus healed completely. The man who had been an invalid for 38 years was able to immediately stand, walk, and even carry his mat. there was no need for physical therapy. Jesus' healing power was absolute, and he did a job that should have made people marvel at what he had done. The events of this healing also demonstrate his purposefulness in healing. If you note verse 3, it says, here a great number of disabled people used to lie, all different types. And Jesus selected one of many to address. There's no indication that Jesus had healed any of the other sick that were laying there. In fact, the very lack of expectation in the man would indicate that no one else around him had been healed in his sight. Jesus was very purposeful in this healing because he picked one in a crowd of many. We can also see the purposefulness of Jesus in his question to the man. Do you want to be healed? Initially, we might think that's kind of an odd question to ask. Here's the man been sick and said, do you want to be healed? We are not told the reason for this question, but I believe that Jesus was drawing the man's attention and causing him to define his desire. You're laying here. Do you want to be healed? Well, yes, of course, I've been laying here, but nobody can take me into the water. Others get there before I do. He could have healed without asking this question. He did not need to ask it to heal. He was not necessarily showing compassion by asking this question. He could have healed and showed compassion without this. Jesus had some other purpose in mind. Thirdly, the events surrounding this miracle reveal the sovereignty of Jesus. In the healing of the official's son in chapter 4, we see the growth of faith in the official, beginning with what Benjamin had called his utilitarian faith in Jesus as a healer. Then it progressed to faith in the word of Jesus before culminating in faith in the person of Jesus. Here at Bethesda, Jesus healed this man without the man having any knowledge that Jesus could heal and no expectation that he would heal. He didn't even know who Jesus was. He was just some man standing there asking him, do you want to be healed? So there's no faith on the part of the man. Jesus simply healed him and commanded him to get up, pick up his mat, and walk. The events of this miracle point to Jesus as a compassionate, powerful, purposeful, sovereign healer. But there's yet more to this miracle. It's only a small portion of what John reports. Conflict arose from this miracle, and that conflict reveals further truths concerning Jesus. We are told that the day of the healing was a Sabbath in verse 9. The man picked up his mat and carried it, as Jesus had commanded. But the Jewish leaders rebuked the man for carrying his mat, saying that it was work, which was forbidden on a Sabbath. Now that was a serious charge. If it had been allowed, they would have required stoning. But the man explained that he had been healed, and that the man who had healed him had commanded him to pick up his mat and walk. Later, he found out that it had been Jesus that had healed him. And so he told the Jews. They then accused Jesus of breaking the Sabbath and persecuted him. And this conflict reveals at least another three truths concerning Jesus. First, the conflict reveals the authority of Jesus. It appears that Jesus chose to heal on the Sabbath, fully aware that it was a Sabbath, without any serious regard for human tradition concerning breaking the Sabbath. He knew what day it was. The man had been sick for 38 years. He could have waited a day if it was important, but he didn't. Fully conscious of what day it was, particularly if it was a feast day, he would have been very well aware of what day it was. And he healed this man on a Sabbath. He took authority by acting on behalf of this man on the Sabbath. Elsewhere, we will read that Jesus healed on the Sabbath to claim himself as Lord of the Sabbath. And this is also behind this, although it's not stated in this passage. The man who was healed understood that the healing power of Jesus should credit Jesus with authority. As a Jew, he would have known that work was forbidden on a Sabbath. There was probably no question in his mind that he might get in trouble for carrying his mat. But he did it anyway. And when charged with breaking the Sabbath, he explained essentially that the authority of the one who had healed him was sufficient for him to carry his mat. He said, well, the one who healed me told me to do it. That's why I'm carrying my mat. And the Jewish leadership, apparently accepted his defense as well. They didn't continue to persecute this man. They let him go. And even though they disapproved of Jesus' healing on the Sabbath, they recognized that the man had an argument, because the one having healed him assumed the authority to command him to do it. So Jesus shows himself having authority through this conflict. Second, this conflict reveals how Jewish leaders rejected Jesus. The Jews, though apparently accepting the man's excuse, did not acknowledge a miracle as giving Jesus authority to break the Sabbath. The man could shift responsibility back to Jesus, but the power to heal was, in their minds, insufficient to excuse Jesus from actually healing on the Sabbath. And this rejection of Jesus is a significant development in the gospel. John begins in this chapter to report the growing opposition to Jesus. The sign which the miracle was intended to be was rejected by the Jews. They acknowledged the miracle but would not accept the significance of the miracle. This gospel will show that the signs which were given to identify Jesus as the Messiah, to authenticate him as Messiah, did not convince those who did not want to believe. There was no evidence that would persuade them. This I find a pattern in people. I asked the students that I was talking with in Prague, basically a number from Prague itself, very atheistic, raised to be atheistic. I said, what evidence would you need to believe that there's a God? And even the one who found something to say about everything had no answer. There was silence. I was stunned. It was the first time I had found that they just didn't have an answer. And then they began, well, we need to have some reason to believe. I said, I'm just asking for evidence. You do this in every other case. What evidence would you need? The problem was they didn't want to believe. They would be responsible to a God if there was one there. So they chose not to. There was no evidence. And the same with the Jewish leadership. No evidence was sufficient. In fact, we'll read in chapter 11 and 12, having have a resurrected Lazarus, their solution was to kill him and get rid of the evidence. It was not sufficient for them. There's a third truth here which we might easily miss. This conflict reveals the priority which Jesus gave to spiritual matters. He was concerned with righteousness and that people had a right relationship with God. Despite the potential of conflict with the Jews, Jesus sought out and found the man whom he had healed. He told him, don't be sinning. Stop sinning, and warned him that there are worse consequences to sin than sickness. Remember, he had been an invalid for 38 years. And Jesus said, there's something worse than that. I do not believe, by the way, that Jesus was saying that the man's sin was the initial cause of his being an invalid or the reason it continued. Sin is the general reason for evil in the world, but not necessarily the specific reason behind every illness. Jesus was warning him against sin. If we sin, then there are consequences. The man had experienced the healing power of God through Jesus, and being healed was good. Being right with God was better. Continuing on in a life of sin, though physically healed, would lead to worse results than being an invalid for 38 years. Jesus could have avoided further inciting the Pharisees by just not going to the man. The man didn't know who Jesus was. He could just have left and there would have been no problem. But it was important to Jesus to point this man in the right direction. The spiritual condition of this man was more important to Jesus than avoiding conflict. It was more significant than even his physical healing. And we are sometimes desirous of avoiding conflict, and that's not always bad. But there are things more important than avoiding conflict. And those things include righteousness and a right relationship with God. And Jesus showed these as his priorities through the conflict with the Jews. And at some point, Jesus then gave an answer to the Jews who were persecuting him because of his healing on the Sabbath and telling this man to pick up his mat and walk. In fact, in verse 17, Jesus said to them, my Father is always at work. Literally, it's the same word that we have down in verse 19. Jesus answered them. he is not just starting a discourse that they will have trouble with. He is responding to their accusations against him. Later in this chapter, we read that Jesus is addressing them directly. So this is a face-to-face confrontation. We don't know exactly how quickly it followed, what the situation was. John reports it immediately following the events. And it's this response to the Jews that tells us most about the significance of the miracle as a sign. What Jesus says cannot be derived directly from the sign, but John wants us to understand the words of Jesus in connection with the sign, so that the reader might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus makes four primary claims about himself in verses 17 to 30. Each claim builds upon or develops the previous in some way. And these claims appear to be the reason for reporting this particular sign miracle of Jesus. It's this discussion that Jesus has that John wants to communicate. First, Jesus claimed equality with God the Father in verses 17 and 18. We might have missed this in verse 17 if we did not have the response of the Jews recorded in verse 18. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus claimed equality with God by calling God his very own Father. Now, we might have missed the significance of this because of our own practice of calling God Father, as Jesus taught. He taught his disciples to pray, "Our Father who's in heaven." The Jews as well might refer to God as their Father, collectively, "Our Father," but never in the individual sense as one's very own Father. Therefore, they took offense and said that Jesus was making himself equal with God by calling God his very own Father. And Jesus did not correct their observation. They were right, though probably not in the sense that they were fully thinking. His further claims would expand what equality with the Father meant for Jesus. And Jesus also claimed equality with God here when he said that he was working as did his Father. Jesus' defense of his Sabbath activities was that he, like God the Father, was continuing his work. His defense makes best sense when he is claiming the same justification for continued work as was the Father. The Jews believed, as is taught in Genesis, that God rested on the seventh day after creating the world in 6 days. They struggled with God's continued work of providence after that. Well, does God keep the Sabbath? Their conclusion was God can't keep his own Sabbath regulations because he must be providentially caring for the world. He can't stop doing that. So they concluded God had to continue his providential care, but could not be charged with breaking any Sabbath rest regulation. He's bigger than the world, and no Sabbath regulation for men could apply to him. So Jesus, therefore, is claiming that similarly, no Sabbath regulation can be applied to him. He is, like the Father, bigger than this world, and this is the sense of making God his very own Father. We are doing the same work. We have the same justification for doing the very same thing. What applied to his Father applied to him. Jesus was claiming equality with God. He healed purposefully on the Sabbath as a provocative claim of deity in the Jewish mind. It was blasphemy, or he truly was equal with God. And this claim, of course, resulted in increased persecution from the Jewish leadership, who viewed it as blasphemy. They tried all the harder to kill him, the text says, but they would not yet be successful. The next three primary claims of Jesus are introduced with the words, "I tell you the truth." Those familiar with the older authorized versions knows this phrase as, "Verily, verily." Even one of the songs that we sing, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you must be born again." The first of these three, the second primary claim of this section, is that Jesus and the Father are united in their work. And this develops further the idea that they were both continuing to work. The Son only does what he sees the Father doing, and he does all that the Father does. This unity in their work arises out of a perfect relationship of submission and love. The Father loves the Son, and because of that love, He shows the Son all that He does. This enables the Son to do all that the Father does, because He sees all that the Father does. The Son, on the other hand, limits what He does to only what the Father does, and therefore they are completely united in their work. This unity in their work extends to the authority to resurrect and judge. In reading verses 21 to 30, you may observe how judging and the resurrection are mentioned together. This is not unique to this passage. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, and Revelation 20, verses 11 to 15, speak of the future resurrection. And in Daniel it says that some awake to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt, implying a judgment of those who have life and those who do not, those who are evil and those not. In Revelation we are given a picture of the great white throne judgment before which the unrighteous dead must appear. And verse 5 indicates that they will be resurrected in order to do so. Jesus says in John 5 that the Father raises the dead and gives life to them. Verse 21, the Son as well gives life to whoever He pleases. But there's no conflict between them because the Father has entrusted judgment to the Son. A future resurrection is coming. There will be a time of judgment. Father and Son are united in this work. The unity in their work results then in equal honor for the Son. The Father entrusts all judgment to the Son so that all may honor the Son equally with the Father. When standing before God, there's no possibility of appealing to the Father and ignoring the Son. All judgment will come through the Son. This condemns the thinking of those who wish to ignore the Son of God or diminish Him but still claim to believe in God. God the Father demands of all mankind that they honor the Son equally with the Father. The one they have tried to bypass, whom they may have minimized in their thinking, will be the one who ultimately judges them. Found it interesting. I worked in a company in Germany teaching English for a while. It had been a German company bought by an American company, and I got quite an insight into German-American conflicts as I talked with the students in the English class. And one of the things, it's very typical in America, if you're having a problem, you want to talk to the top person. Well, give me your manager, give me the boss, I want to talk to him. In the German company, it's not that way. There's someone assigned to deal with a certain level, and that's the one you're supposed to go to. And if you bypass this person, you're going to get in trouble. They'll just tell you, what are you talking with me? There's someone to deal with this. And I thought how well that illustrates the way certain people are with God. Well, I'll just go directly to God. I believe in God. And the Father is saying, no, I've appointed judgment to the Son. You better honor the Son and go through Him, because if you don't, you have no access to Me. There is complete unity in the work of the Father and Son. And unlike polytheistic thinking, there's no conflict between the persons of the Godhead. There are clearly defined roles which indicate distinct persons. The Father loves the Son, reveals all to Him. The Son perfectly submits to the Father. But He does all and only that which the Father reveals. There's no competition. There's no conflict. They are distinct and yet working together in perfect harmony. They are essentially one but distinct persons working together. The next claim is a logical conclusion to what Jesus has just said. Jesus is claiming that the Son of God is the object of saving faith equally with the Father. In verse 24, I tell you the truth. Whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. The description in this verse is of the same individual. The person who hears the word, and it's the person who believes the Father. In this verse, Jesus has personalized what He has been saying about the Son of God. He will do the same again in verse 30. Up to now, He's been talking about the Father and the Son. The Father and the Son. Now He says, you must believe in My word. What Jesus has said about the Son of God, He applies to Himself. To have eternal life, one must hear the word of Jesus. To hear includes doing what Jesus says. It is accepting His words as true and acting upon them. Only the one who hears his word, who does what Jesus says, will have eternal life. This is equally required as believing the Father. One must believe God, but as the perfect representative of God, a person must follow Jesus to have eternal life. It's not just believing in God, it's hearing the word of Jesus and believing in God. The grammatical tenses here are also important to note. Jesus says that this person who hears and believes has eternal life, present tense, does not come into judgment, that's also, by the way, a present tense, and has passed, a perfect tense, from death into life. A perfect tense indicates that an action has already happened in the past, which has a result in the present. The one hearing and believing had been dead, but now has life. This present possession of eternal life means that the one hearing and believing has already had the charges against them because of sin against God. The charges have been dropped. There will be no future judgment for this person. That's why the NIV puts this into the future. There will be no judgment. It's a situation that we're in now. This is the version of justification as John presents it. We are right before God now. Our sins have been forgiven. The charges have been dropped. There is no judgment now for those who believe in God and have accepted the word of Jesus. Jesus claims here that the one who hears his word has eternal life and will not stand before the judgment seat in the future. He claims to be the object of saving faith equally with the Father. And at this point, Jesus brings together a couple of points and makes his fourth primary claim in verse 25. I tell you the truth, a time is coming, and has now come, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus claimed authority as the life-giving judge. Both in the future and in the present, the dead will come alive by hearing the life-giving voice of the Son of God. Now, there's a reference to the future resurrection in verse 21, again in verse 28, and that's speaking of a physical resurrection. Those in their graves, in verse 28, will hear his voice. And that time is yet coming. But Jesus says in verse 25 that a time has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. This is talking about the spiritual passing from death to life. Sin has a penalty. It's death. All have sinned. All are spiritually dead. But those who hear and embrace what Jesus says receive life now from him. To be the source of life and the authority to judge is given to the Son by the Father. God the Father has life in himself. God is the source of all life. And from eternity past, the Father has granted to the Son to have life in himself as well. It wasn't something that happened in the incarnation. It's something that has always been there. Hence, John could begin his gospel with these words. In him, in the Word, was life. Right from the beginning, before the world was created, long before the incarnation, in him was life. In verse 27, Jesus repeats what he has said in verse 22. The Father has given to the Son authority to judge. And here Jesus adds, because he is Son of Man. And two thoughts come to mind in this phrase. First is the sinless, perfect humanity of Jesus. Jesus judges from the standpoint of being one of us, having learned perfect obedience, having suffered, but remained sinless. But second is the allusion to the Son of Man in Daniel 7, verses 13 to 14. In that passage, Daniel has a vision, and in it he sees one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And then he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. Son of Man is a favorite expression of Jesus in referring to himself. He even cites the Daniel passage when being interrogated by the high priest right before his crucifixion. Matthew 26:63, it says, the high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven, just as it spoke in Daniel. Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. The Son of God is the Son of Man from Daniel. He's equal with God, and yet a perfect, sinless man. And the incarnation, which we celebrate, especially at this time of the year, explains how it can be. God has become flesh and dwelt among us. And to the Son, God the Father has given to have life in Himself and to have all authority to judge. These future events of resurrection and judgment are completely in accord with previously revealed truth. And I believe that's the reason why Jesus says in verse 28, Do not be amazed at this. Daniel had already written of a resurrection of the dead and the wicked. He had written that all authority, glory, and power had been given to the Son of Man. They should not be amazed, as if this were some new truth. The Scriptures already foretold it. And we'll read later in the chapter, look at it next week, about the witnesses, one of them being the Scriptures, the witness to Jesus and who He is. Perfect judgment, then, is assured because of the perfect Father-Son relationship in verse 30. Jesus identifies Himself in that verse as the one about whom He had been speaking. He is the one who judges. And His judgment is perfectly just. And the reason has been explained in the relationship between the Son of God and God the Father. The Son is perfectly submissive to the Father. He judges only as He hears from the Father and only as would please the Father. Jesus will continue to support His claims by discussing those things which witness to His person. And as I mentioned, we'll look at these verses next week. But the primary claims about Jesus are in the verses we looked at today. The miracles of Jesus were signs. They pointed to the person of Jesus. They authenticated Him as the Christ, the Son of God. They should have led people to at least conclude with Nicodemus, We know You are a teacher come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs You were doing if God were not with him. Later in chapter 9, we'll read of the man born blind, and he came to the same conclusion and greater. He eventually falls down and worships Jesus. Having begun with the statement, the man, Jesus, healed me, working through, well, he must be from God, he must be a prophet. No one has done this. Finally coming and calling him Lord and bowing down before Jesus. I am surprised at the number of people claiming to be Christian who tend to minimize the place of Jesus. I have heard supposed gospel presentations in which Jesus is hardly mentioned. The love of God is emphasized, but not like in John 3:16 that God gave His Son. Jesus is left out. Many Christians are satisfied when other people claim to believe in God, as if that were enough to be right with God. James says, even the demons recognize there's a God, and they tremble. Jesus says that one must respond to His voice to have eternal life. There is no salvation outside of Jesus Christ. It is, in fact, impossible to honor God if a person bypasses the Son. A person may claim to believe in God or try to please God, but it is impossible to do so if they reject the Son. We can only honor the Father by honoring the Son, Jesus Christ. As we approach this Christmas season, it's good to remember that Jesus is the focal point of our faith. We celebrate His birth. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And it is only through Jesus, the Son of God, that we have access to God. It's only when we honor Jesus that we honor God. And this is what God has established for all mankind. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You have given us clear indication of who Jesus is. You sent Your Son to come into the world, to become man, to live among us, and then to take on our sin, to become sin for us, that He might die in our place. Father, I pray that we would remember the central part that Jesus has in our lives and should have in our thinking, that we can only come to You through Him. We have access to You only through Him. And it's not sufficient that those around us might talk about God or even say they believe in God. It's only through the Son, through Jesus, that we can honor you. I pray that as we even go through this Christmas season, that we will keep that in mind and not just think that people are celebrating Christmas, thinking that they must be somehow influenced by Christianity and yet rejecting Jesus Christ. Help us to be clear witnesses to this. And as we've sung this morning, that we also would be lights. Jesus as the light of the world. And having given us His Spirit, we too can be lights, pointing people to Him. Empower us to do that. Give us the boldness and the words to testify to Jesus Christ and point people to You through Him. We ask this in His name. Amen.